Amen. Good morning. It is always great to be able to be in this room and to worship with you. I think we should give our worship team an applause for pulling that off. I live with a more intimate knowledge of what's actually happening on the platform than some of you. And that was a miracle of grace. So, awesome to get to worship with you. I'm excited today. We are going to dive into a section of Scripture where everything changes. The way Jesus interacts with people on his way to fulfill his mission as Messiah changes. And all of that happens on the basis of rejection. How many of you know that lurking within you is a little bit of a rebel? Anybody realize that? And how many of you know you're good at rejection? It's funny how we see this in different ages. And I'm going to get in trouble today because I actually have my grandsons here with me. I'm not actually talking about them in this illustration. I have to say that because I have to answer to their mother after this service is over. So, but one of the things that happens is, I don't know if you've ever seen something like this happen. It's amazing to me. You will realize early on, if you're a parent, that your children need a savior. Amen? That they have things with them that are like, what is that? Like, imagine a mom or a dad walking across the living room. And they're walking towards their toddler, not an infant, but a toddler, sitting there playing on the floor, and they're carrying a pair of pajamas, PJs. That child somehow perceives, when it looks up at those PJs, that something's about to happen. They're about to be put to bed. And that child instinctively takes his fingers and shoves them in its ears, drops to the floor, and begins singing as loudly as they can. What is that? That's toddler logic that says, if I can't hear you, I don't have to obey you. You know, if I can't understand what you're saying, then you can't impose this upon me. And why it's kind of cute and adorable, we are just more nuanced in the way we evidence that rejection and rebellion, aren't we? How many of you know that you can reject authority with a big smile on your face? You can. And in the passage we're about to enter into, Jesus has just gone through in chapter 12 of Matthew a rejection far larger than most of us caught when we were skimming it. Because in this moment, certainly the Pharisees have decided utter rejection of Jesus Christ as Messiah, and they have plotted to destroy him. They've said he is now doing what he does in the power of Satan, and they are rejecting him outrightly. But what we don't understand is there's a whole lot of other people who are in the room, delighting, enjoying the miracles of Messiah, wondering at the authority of his teaching and being blessed by all that is present, but just as rebellious and rejecting as the actual Pharisees. Because at the end of the day, rejection doesn't mean you disagree with Jesus. It just means you refuse to bow the knee and embrace him as Lord and Savior. And so literally, what is going to happen now that God's covenant people, if you will, Israel, have rejected their Messiah? I'll tell you what happens. Parables happen. We have grown up, many of us, you've heard the parables, you're going to know the parable I talk about today. But do you know why they're there? Do you understand what they're revealing and why Jesus Christ utilizes them? And that's all going to take place in Matthew chapter 13. So I'd encourage you to open up your Bible, Matthew chapter 13. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 23 and talking about parables, the method of Messiah. So let me pray for you. God, there's a lot of truth and a lot of reality about salvation and your grace and your sovereignty and how it all works. And God, the things going on in this passage, Lord, that we need you to, as the passage says, give us ears to hear. Lord, open our hearts up that we might discern what you're saying, and Lord, that we might worship you better because of it. And all God's people said, amen. Well, as I said, God's method, Jesus' method of interacting with them, and anywhere you see them in chapter 13, understand that them represents those who do not believe that Jesus Christ is Messiah. Those who have not accepted that he is the Lord and the Savior and bowed their knee to them. So Jesus in his whole ministry is suddenly going to shift. And whereas in the past he has talked about a lot of things and used word pictures. If you remember the Sermon on the Mount, you remember Jesus saying, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world." Those are images, but we find that a parable is something different than that. So Jesus is going to change the way he's talking to people. And so his method, that's what we're going to talk about. There's a change in his method. Verses 1 through 3 say this: "That day when Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea, and large crowds gathered to him. So he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd was standing on the beach, and he spoke many things to them in parables." Go ahead and stop there. Now, a lot of times, because we come to Scripture and we can sometimes just popcorn it, open a passage, I'm going to read this chapter, you don't get a sense of what just went on. Jesus Christ, I don't know how many months ago I preached a sermon on having the DTR, you know, the define the relationship conversation. Jesus has just had that with the Pharisees. They have said, "You do things in the power of Satan." Jesus says, "You've just blasphemed the Holy Spirit," meaning that you have taken all of the evidence and the work of the Holy Spirit to make me known, my miraculous power, my authority that is unlike anybody else, the revelation that I am the Son of Man and the Son of God, and it has all been right in front of your face. In fact, you even are accusing me of having the power to do what you deny I can do. So you have put yourself in a position where you have completely rejected me. And Jesus would say of those who have completely shut down and permanently embedded themselves, and "I will not yield to the evidence of Jesus Christ. I'd rather be king myself." He says, that cannot be forgiven. There's no coming back from that. How many of you are glad that God is gracious and you weren't cast out on your first rebellion? But be warned, as you can come to a place where there's no coming back from that. But the Pharisees have done that. What we don't see is that the Gospels treat this moment as a moment that was a larger picture of what would happen. It wasn't just that the Pharisees had rejected Christ. It was that the entire nation, figuratively, certainly not all individually, many people, Jewish people, were saved, but there were all the majority reject him. So now come into the big picture. The entire Old Testament, all of the history of God's covenant-keeping relationship with his people and his promises, going all the way back to Genesis 3, that one would come who would crush the serpent's head and he would bruise his foot, who would be Abraham's heir, through whom all the generations of the world, everyone's going to be blessed, who would sit on the throne of David and would rule here forever, and his throne and his dominion would have no end, and God's promises and all of the ups and downs and all arounds that the people of Israel had gone through, and all of that journey had led to the point where in Hebrews, the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, and now the Messiah, the bridegroom, is here, and we're all getting amped up. The end of the story's coming. You can just see it. And Jesus walks in with his bouquet of flowers, And Israel takes them, chucks them on the floor, and stomps on them. How many of you can say this word out loud with me? Bummer. The biggest bummer you've ever seen. The biggest, not the ending I thought we were coming to. And the brokenness of that moment. You know, I have found that rejection reveals more of the genuine nature of the one rejected than anybody else. The question is, what does Jesus Christ do when his people reject him? What is God's plan when those who have had all of his blessing and all of his promises throw it back in his face? Or maybe I'll get more personal. What does God do to you who have from your youth been exposed to the Word of God and to the plan of God and the salvation of God and have had his truth and who he is and a salvation he's offered to you over and over and over again, and yet come to the same crossroads and say, I don't want to bow my knee. I don't want him as my Savior and Lord. I want me. Well, what is God going to do to you? You see, what I love is that this verse starts, this chapter starts that day, on the day the ring got thrown back in his face, on the moment when he has just been out of the, you know, God with the great love, he comes, he serves. I mean, how many of you know that Jesus was 24/7 healing, loving, saving, everything, and they still reject him? It says, that day, Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea. How many of you know Jesus probably took a walk? Now, I don't think script, I'm not telling you what was going on in his mind and heart. I'm just saying, if I got rejected like that, I'd be down looking at the ocean. I'd be sitting there going, deep breath. Christ walks out of that house, and he walks down to the sea, and he turns around, and a multitude of unbelieving rejectors follows him. The question is, how does he respond? And it says he got into a boat, he sat down, the position of authority, and obviously it's hard to stand in a boat, so he sits in the bow of the boat, and it says this, and he spoke many things to them in parables. He does not shove them away. He does not push them. He doesn't ever stop being Messiah, Savior, Lord, but he changes his approach. Rejection doesn't stop Christ. Everybody say amen. But it does reroute him. Doesn't mean he's led by us. It means that his approach to us changes. And so it says he begins to teach in parables. And honestly, if you follow this throughout all the Gospels, it's from this point on, Jesus' primary interaction with anybody who doesn't believe in him or is a crowd, how does he speak to them? He speaks to them in parables. Now, many of you may have different definitions of the word parable, but one of the helpful things for me is actually just understanding it in the Greek. Not that we all do, but you'll understand it now. The word balo in the Greek means to throw or cast. I loved that when I had to learn Greek and was studying Greek. And the reason was because it sounded like something I could connect. And I would always think, whenever I heard the word balo, to throw a balo. It literally means to throw or to cast something. But when you compound word it and you attach the word para, it means this. Para means alongside. What's a parabolo? It means I'm going to throw something alongside something that you might understand. I'm going to take a truth that is a new truth to you. You've not heard this truth. I have a point I want to make. So to make it, I'm going to cast it right along something you are very, very familiar with so that the clarity of what I'm trying to tell you makes sense. Jesus Christ begins to teach in parables. Maybe you've heard this definition of it. A parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Have you ever heard that? Well, there's a lot of truth in that. He spoke to them many things in parables. Now, when you think about a parable, think about this, church, that a parable was designed primarily to convey one main truth. Now, it doesn't mean there aren't more truths in them, but literally, it was to pack a punch. It was literally, one commentator said, it was like to stab out at someone. A main point that when a person heard it, they would be jabbed by that truth and it would change their way. Now, just because you use a parable, it doesn't mean everybody understands a parable. Case in point, do you remember Nathan the prophet going to David after he had slept with Bathsheba, killed Uriah the Hittite and all that stuff? And he tells him what? A parable. There was a man, a poor man, had a sheep. It was his only sheep, loved the sheep. But a rich man came because he had a guest, took the poor man's sheep, even though he had many, and he slaughtered the sheep. Do you remember how David responds? Does he have any idea Uriah is talking about him? He's like, kill the man! And then Nathan turns and says, thou art the man. Look, just because Jesus uses parables doesn't mean people understand the parables. In fact, that's his point. Parable is a tool by which Jesus will show and discern the spiritual condition of the one hearing it. That's what he's doing. So that's what happens. Jesus does not reject those who've rejected him, but he begins to speak in parables. And so he tells them this parable. And I'm going to tell it to you. I'll pause a few times to give a little explanation. How many of you have heard the parable of the sower? Just raise your hand if you've heard it before. I'm going to twist you a little bit. That is what Jesus refers to this parable as, the parable of the sower. But it could very equally and authoritatively be called the parable of the soils. Or if you want to update it, we'll call it the parable of the surfaces. The parable of the surfaces. So Jesus starts telling them this. Now, this is not the only parable. We have seven of them in the passages we're going to study, but Jesus begins to relate this parable. And he says, behold, there was a sower. You all have the right image. This is not needle and thread. This is someone who has a kind of a half backpack slung around their shoulder. It's full of seed. They got a nice straw hat on from all the images we've seen. You know, they're walking through the field, and a sower goes out, and it says he sowed seed. And then it says, and some of the seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came up and ate them. Now, this is obviously a culture that was super intuitively understanding of the agriculture of the area. But for us, you know, you might think of there was seed and it fell beside the road, and you think you're driving out to Hampshire or, you know, wherever, and you're coming beside one of these paved roads, or maybe it's a dirt road, and a bunch of seed got spread on that road. Not the picture. There was one field in Israel. In those areas, in Palestine, there was one agricultural plot. The only thing that discerned people's property within it were these little tiny narrow walkways where people would traverse around their cultivated area. So you're talking about a space no more wide than this. That's the road he's talking about. But that road, because it was always traversed, was packed down tight. So when seed fell on it, of course it's going to fall on it. You can't cast in that narrow area and not have seed on the road. He says, but there's some seed. It falls on one of these little paths. And of course, this is a heyday for the birds because it's easy pickings. You all understand the image? Great. He goes on. He says this, others fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil. Now, Sunday school has not helped us in this regard, because some of us grew up with the flannel graph, and we see these seeds, big seeds on the flannel graph, and then there's like boulders. That's not what it's talking about. Rocky places mean some subterranean surface, like a limestone shelf, hidden from the eyes. Looks just like normal dirt. But a foot, foot and a half down, there's granite. And he says, so some seed fell on the rocky places. And because it fell there, It sprung up really fast. You know why it sprang up really fast? Because if a seed can't go down, guess where it'll go up first? Up. And it springs right up. It germinates, goes straight up, goes without any root system whatsoever. And Jesus knows, we all know this, and now we all nod like you, oh, I knew that. Didn't need your help, Pastor John. You knew that. So, and it comes up, but then it says when the sun comes out, the seed, it's scorched, and it withers, and it dies. Well, of course it does. It doesn't have any system to grow in. We're all on board. We're like, okay, I see that. Because others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. Again, do you think any sane sower would come up to a thorn bush, grab a handful of seed, and go, pah? Of course it wasn't there. Just like no evidence of the seed was there yet, no evidence of the thorn seeds and the germination going on in the soil. He just cast it out. He didn't know it was a whole mess of weed and thorn there. And when it grew up, the thorns were much more aggressive and choked out the seed. Everybody's on board. And then he comes to this ending point, and this is where he threw everybody. He says, but there was other seed, and it fell on the good soil, you know, loose, soft, full of nutrient, you know, soil, it's prepared. And it yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Now, everybody in here say, no way. Why did I have you do that? Because nobody in Israel had ever seen a crop like that. Do you know the ratio on a bumper crop year in Palestine? A yield? 8-fold. 8-fold, the largest crop you're ever going to get in Palestine, an 8-fold yield. You get an 8-fold yield, you are cruising. That means, you know, 8-somethings to 1-something. You are doing well. No one had ever seen a 30-fold yield, which would have been insane. And Jesus said, and that seed yielded 100-fold. And everybody's like, at that point, you could just see the chuckles go through the lot. Like, yeah, what? No. And then you can see them all lean in. We're waiting for the punchline. What's the end of the story? How's it going to end? And Jesus says, he who has ears, let him hear. The end. He's done this about 7 or 8 times in this speech. If you weren't frustrated by the first parable, by the time you got to the sower, you're like, come on! Why are you doing this? What are you saying? He's basically saying, if you can understand it, understand it. And if you can't, you can't. Jesus is pressing on this issue of rejection. And he is revealing that there's a reason behind these rejections. But have you noticed he basically just made himself absolutely essential? He basically says, I'm not giving you the answer. If you can understand it, understand it. And you could just see some irritated person. How are we going to understand it if you don't tell us? Exactly. Well done. Who's the essential piece missing? It's Jesus Christ. His authority, his ability, his revelation. They don't have it. And there's no way for them to have the truth revealed to them unless he does something about it. And there's this huge distinction Jesus makes in this passage. It's like basically there are those who have me, bow the knee to me, have been called by me, and there are those who reject me. And you can see all of this manifested in the way that they respond to these things. Jesus' disciples are in this category of having relationship to him. Did you hear what they say over in John chapter 6, verse 67? Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. We have come into a relationship with you where we understand you have the words of eternal life. Where else are we going to go? But you have a whole crowd of people who rejected Jesus who are stuck on this point. They're not there to worship, they're to be entertained. And so Jesus tells them a parable. Now, just because I tell you that, the disciples didn't understand that. And you begin to see his motive of why he's done this in chapter 13, verses 10 through 17. Look at verse 10. And the disciples came to him and said, "Why do you speak to them," again, to them, to these unbelievers? "Why are you doing this, Jesus? Why do you speak to them in parables? Don't you just want to," like us, I'm like, "Jesus, tell them who you are. Show them. Do the thing. Poof. Let them worship." How many of you are impatient? You love parables, you know? Get to the point, you know? Let's do this, you know? But no, I mean, they are frustrated. They don't understand why Jesus, who before this moment had been revealing and talking about himself as the Son of Man and doing all of this, and all of a sudden he stops, and now all he's doing is telling these parables. So Jesus answers them. Verse 11. And he reveals something. Jesus answered them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted." Wow. Now here's a truth that suddenly explodes. Jesus reveals that the only reason the disciples are able to hear his words, understand the truth about who he is, and then he makes a comment. He says, "The mysteries of the kingdom of heaven." A lot has been said about the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. You need to know that the word mysteries in the New Testament is not a word used to talk about a mystery novel. It's not that kind of mystery. What he's saying is a mystery is something previously unknown but now revealed. It has been granted to the disciples to understand and to believe in Jesus Christ. How many of you know Jesus was not the Messiah Israel was waiting for? They could not figure him out. He didn't come in on a white charger. He comes and he seeks and he saves lost people. Ultimately, he gives his life up and dies for people, sheds his blood for them, rises from the dead. He is building a kingdom they could not figure out. You guys, the concept, even though there are hints of it in the Old Testament, it's not revealed what the kingdom of God was going to be like in total. For them, the kingdom meant kingdom, walls, land of Israel, Jesus reigning here on the earth. And yet Jesus comes along and says, "What? My kingdom is not of this." Meaning what? You want to rule on this planet. I came to rule forever. Your concept of salvation is this. Mine is a heart transformed and made alive in and through me. He says, you don't understand it. He goes, "But it's been granted to you." You know, that is a powerful phrase. It means this, and everybody buckle in. It means that God chose them for salvation. How many of you get a little uncomfortable when I use this theological term, election? Everybody say yay. There are a lot of reasons why that causes discomfort in the souls of people. Most of them come because you don't understand your sin. How many of you know Scripture is pretty clear that we are all dead in our trespasses and sins? And I've teased you. It's like the Princess Bride. You just think you're mostly dead. You're just mostly dead. No, that means unrighteous, with no ability, no anything to respond to God. Doesn't mean you are valueless. You're made in the image of God. a life for a life, all that is true, but it means that you are spiritually dead. You cannot respond to them. These disciples could never respond to Jesus Christ unless he chose them. And the part of this doctrine we don't like is that God chooses. Let me ask, is he more qualified to choose than you? It's a humbling doctrine, isn't it? But the truth of this, that you can, if you can grasp something, if we always want to indict God for his mercy or non-mercy. If God doesn't choose, there is no mercy. If God doesn't act, we're in a hopeless state. Now, I think that he is really talking about how this rejection is going to play out. But you need to know that he makes a staggering statement here at the beginning. He says, it has been granted to you to understand. That was an action God had to take because they would never get it on their own. What does that mean? People don't understand parables, nor do they come to Christ because some are smarter than others. Say amen. Amen. This is not a question of intelligence or ability or some self-something. When Jesus picks up the disciples, consider who they were. They were the salt of the earth. They were just fishermen. I mean, there was a book of jokes, and we can't say them in church, and they knew them, you know? I mean, these guys were just earthy, you know, but somehow they become the foremost theologians in the world, and once Christ dies, the world explodes and is transformed through their ministry. We know that's the power of the Holy Spirit, but what happened? It was granted. God had an action step in this. Jesus says that election, that salvation comes from him. If you doubt this, Scripture is going to shout it at you all over the place. Anybody heard John 16:16? You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain. Even our Christian lives all rest on the fact that God had to do something we couldn't do. Say amen to that at least. Now, I don't have to be big enough to understand. I'm not asked to jump into God's shoes. But I do understand that Jesus was saying that it's impossible to accept me as Messiah because of the sin going on in our lives. And by the way, that's everybody. It's not just the Jews he's picking on. 1:23 says this. When Paul's talking about preaching the gospel, he says, we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness. My sinful heart thinks the gospel's foolish. I would never come to God on those terms. I would earn it. I would deserve it because I'm a good person. I was about to call you all to say amen. Don't, you know. That's heresy. No. But we don't understand that. And what Jesus was doing was that it is easy, you guys, to embrace the miracles of Jesus, the kindness of Jesus, the love of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus. You got people all over this country in churches today who love all that, but the one difference that they can't come to is bowing their knee in their heart to Jesus Christ as Lord. And if he is not Messiah God, and you are not coming to him as Lord and Savior, then you are not his. I know that's heavy, but boy, Jesus is... Parables, how many of you are like, wow, parables are a little more spicy than I thought? It's like, this is like, whoa, what's going on? But yeah, Jesus is saying some strong stuff. Not only does it reveal, honestly, if we understand these mysteries and these things, some of you are sitting here going, well, I knew what the sower was about. How many times have you heard it in church? Imagine you were hearing this for its first time, and you had never heard this before. Then Jesus says, if you have ears... Here. Soil matters. You know, I mean, you'd be in a place, it'd be different. Jesus also uses this not only to reveal, he uses it to conceal some things. And this is a little, again, strong. Jesus reveals that to those who were listening, by that I mean Israel who was listening to them, it had not been granted. Those who he was concealing this, they didn't have relationship for him. Listen to what verse 12 says. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. Jesus is making a very powerful point. If you are someone, now, and I'm going to play in both realms here for a second. You need to know that the Bible never apologizes for talking about God's sovereignty and election, but do you also know the Bible never hesitates to call us to respond by faith? How many of you know your election's a little above your pay grade? Would anybody like to stand and point out the elect this morning? You will not be popular. And anybody who ever preaches that way, I think, is in sin. Because God says, whosoever will come, doesn't he? And he says, I'm not willing that any would perish, and I want all to come to repentance. From our side of the equation, God says that the person who encounters the truth of God and bows their knee and says, Jesus, you are God. You are the Son of God. You are the one. I repent and I will follow you. Jesus says, the one who receives that, who embraces me, he says, to the one who has, more shall be given. What's he making the point? When you and I came to Jesus Christ, we came to him and we had a knowledge of Christ. Maybe you're young. I knew I was a sinner when I asked Jesus to be my Savior. I knew I was guilty and I knew I didn't want to go to hell. And I needed a Savior. Does that count as the gospel? It should be an amen because it does. The foundational tenets of the gospel, that was true. But you know what? The rest of my life has been an unfolding of the mysteries and the wonders of Jesus Christ. There's a guy in our church. He got saved just a few months ago. And according to his own testimony, he had been around Christ for years. Years. But God has brought him to a place and he's bowed his knee. And I just watch him exploding. I am learning. He's just like, there's more. There's more. How many of you would like a life of more? That is what it means. Jesus says, the one who has and who comes to me, more will be given. How many? I have a great new definition of heaven. Here's what it is. More. Who's for it? And I'll finally get out of the way of more. No more flesh, just more. I'm in. You know, that's what it will be, an infinite loving God calling us forward. But for the one who has and does not bow their knee, it will be less unless until it is away from Christ forever. I'll give you an illustration of this, or maybe it's a harsh one. When you look at the religious reality of the people of Israel today, you see what has happened because of rejection. You need to know, I am, and I'm unashamedly pro-Israel because God calls us to pray for them, and also because I believe that he will never fail in his covenant promises to his people. The one who blesses them, I will bless. And so if you want to ask me about that, I'm happy to talk to you. But understand this, in their rejection of Messiah, where are they at today? They have no prophets. They had them. They have no priests. They had them. They have no temple. They had one. Everything of God's revealed blessing to them that they were given, but upon the rejection of Messiah, if you look at their religious practices today, they are all devoid of all the main tenets that gave them an understanding of God, and now the majority of that entire religious system is broken. It's religious tradition, and it has no power. It's a functional agnosticism. And if you come out of here thinking I'm against them, you need to repent, because God hasn't given up on his people. In fact, if you were to go to the book of Zechariah, chapter 12, and then again in verse 14, there is a description there of what God knew would happen. How many of you know that God knew his people would reject him at this point? How many of you know that his people could never conceptualize of a thing called the church? You want to know why? It's really hard to find it in the Old Testament. Like a lot of things about Jesus were hard to find in the Old Testament. We didn't know the revealed will of God. We didn't know that on the basis of this rejection of the people of Israel, of their Messiah, that Jesus would go to the cross and raise again. They would actually be an instrument of the gospel in their rejection. That's shocking to me, that God's plan and love was so big that he took at that moment and he inaugurated Pentecost, the church, the gospel. Basically this, you and I are sitting here today because God never fails his promises, amen? But there's going to come a day. There's going to come a day where God promises. And in the book of Zechariah, he says very clearly that they who had pierced me will receive me again. That they who rejected me are going to be restored. And I know that's a sermon for another day, but in this moment, what you see is God saying this whole process of concealing and using parables is to move along my mission of salvation and the gospel. That is the bigger picture. On the smaller picture, this is what it's like. Augustine used the illustration of someone who sees a beautiful piece of calligraphy, you know, kind of writing. And it's beautiful. But the problem is it's in a foreign language. So you can recognize all of its beauty, but you can't understand its meaning. You know, there are a lot of people who love the beautiful Jesus. And they love all the beautiful things about him. But because of their spiritually being dead, they cannot understand the meaning. That's why the Bible says the cross is foolishness. That's what he's talking about. And Jesus knew this would happen. They couldn't conceptualize, again, of what Jesus was doing. They couldn't understand his whole talk of the kingdom. By the way, you guys, we're going to bring up the kingdom over and over again in these parables as we jump into them. Because he'll say the kingdom of heaven is like. And the kingdom of heaven is like. This is all about the kingdom of heaven. You got a functional misunderstanding of what the kingdom of heaven was. For the Jew, for the Israelite of this day, the kingdom of heaven was a physical, earthly experience. John 18:36, my kingdom is not of this world, Jesus said. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting. So I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this world. I realize I'm never going to finish this sermon. I was kind of hoping John would have no ability to do worship, and it would be like an hour 20. Let's go. But I won't. Jesus knows what's going on. In verses 14 down to 15, he records Isaiah prophecy in Isaiah 6, 9 through 10, he says, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says what? You will keep on hearing, but you will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. The reason these people can't hear and understand this principle is because they haven't bowed their knee to the one who told the story. They haven't embraced Christ as Lord. They can't perceive it. They don't have the means to. So I'll wrap up the point in verse 16 and 17. Jesus, I think, here makes a strong appeal. He makes a truth. He says this, but blessed are your eyes because they see. And your ears, because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see and hear, and they did not see. And to hear what you hear and did not hear. Jesus is talking about the blessing of these disciples in having the Messiah with them. in encountering Christ for the first time. Maybe this is a helpful way to think about it. The other day, I was sitting at home, and in a quiet moment, I took my phone out, and I flipped something open, and I saw this little video, and it just says, "Baby hears mother's voice for the first time." So I clicked on it. Little did I know it would unleash like 25 videos of children who either had a sight impediment or they have a hearing impediment, and they either are given like a hearing aid or they're given eyeglasses. And what it's recording is the actual first time they've ever seen their mom or dad. And I that's cute. I put the first one on. And when that little girl starts, and then she sees, and the smile that just, and then reaches out, I wept. I am such a mushball. I was like, I mean, and then I watched 8 more. I cried at every one of them. And all I could, honestly, the connection was for me is that I could not hear him. I could not see him. And I grew up a pastor's kid. I knew more about Jesus at 5 than half of you do now. You say, how arrogant. Yeah, it was. I could quote scripture at that point. I had the blessing. I'm a fifth generation pastor. Our whole summer vacations was sitting down, and we would start the day by quoting scripture back and forth to each other. And I was up to my gills in Jesus. And I couldn't see him. And I couldn't hear him. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were in our place of spiritual deadness and rebellion, made us alive in Christ. By grace we have been saved. Amen, church? Look, I understand that no one can come alive in Christ unless God grants it. But that is his heart. God is a grantor. Amen? And if you are sitting here today, there is more of Christ, but it can only be had on the basis of salvation, on the basis of understanding, Jesus, you're Lord and I'm not. You're God and I'm not. I'm a sinner and I need you to be my Savior. And the Bible says, to the one who will receive me, more. Grace, it's all there. But to the one who hardens their heart, to live your life forever hearing and not understanding, forever in a state of dissatisfaction, and God would rescue that, rescue you and I from that. Amen? Well, let me pray for you. Father, this truth is so powerful. And here, at a moment of great crossroads in the Bible, we encounter it. Oh, Father, one, God, thank you that you have granted salvation and you have opened the eyes of blind people who could never respond to you unless you did. And God, I pray that that would be the story of grace today in this congregation and all around this city that we sang about earlier, God, that you would continue to open the blinded eyes and open the ears of people who plug them up. God, only your Holy Spirit can do that. We ask you to do it. But God, for us, give us ears to hear the truth that you want us to hear about you and your kingdom. God, give us more of Christ. That's our prayer. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.